now Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with them. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. This is God's word. You may be seated.
So, a place that I went to when I was younger where I never fasted, it was called Opryland Theme Park. If you grew up in Tennessee, you know what this is. If not, this is where the Remarkably Waste of Space Mall is. And growing up, we had family passes to Opryland, and I was younger, but I eventually grew the courage to ride some of the rides, the Wabash Cannonball, Chaos, rides like this. Never rode Hangman. Can't blame a 10-year-old for not wanting to ride something called Hangman, where a guy had a rope in his hand as you were walking into it. But I did eventually later ride that ride because they actually sold it to Cedar Point. Long story, not really important for the sermon. But that was one ride that I could never really get into. And the other thing that I never did at Opryland, now this is going to be a little more puzzling for you, but do you remember they used to have people that would draw the caricatures where you would, in essence, sit down, and then they would draw a picture of you with exaggerated features. Now, to give you a little insight as to why I didn't want to do it, this is approximately what I looked like around that time of life, and I don't know that I wanted anyone to exaggerate those features, but through the gift of ChatGPT, it would probably look something like this. So I had every right to be terrified of doing this at Opryland, because who would want the exaggerated features of a bowl cut and cheeks like that to be drawn even more for others? I'd like to point out that I did have a WWJD necklace on. If you're wondering about how long I've been following the Lord, it got pretty serious in middle school. All right. And that shirt today, it would be fire. Just to be honest with you, I don't think I could pull it off. But the idea of this caricature was this exaggerated vision of different features on a person. And my conviction of today is, for most of us, we live with the vision of Jesus that is a caricature. The exaggerated features of a prophet Messiah who came, and based on whatever may work best for a certain agenda, you now have this exaggerated feature of his love, of his holiness, this kind of illusionary drawing that claims to be a portrait of this person called Christ, but actually is not a real image of who Jesus is. And when we go back to Genesis, we talk so much about the ancient failure of Adam and Eve, where they sinned, and in doing so brought sin and death into the world. But before the ancient failure ever came, the ancient deception preceded it. And the ancient deception was remarkably simple. It was that you cannot trust God. God is not trustworthy. He is not good. He's holding out on you. So before there could ever be a eat from the tree, there had to be a don't trust the God that gave you the laws that said not eat from the tree. And then after they ate from the tree, the ancient deception continues on in the fact that they then run from him, believing that he is the one that they should be terrified of. Jesus is coming for two purposes in the scriptures, and the first of which we talk about a ton as Jesus came to die for our sins, but we can very easily and quickly miss Colossians 1:15, which is reminding us that Jesus also came to be the image of the invisible God, to reveal to us that the ancient deception about who God is might not be what we thought it was in Eden. So you take this vision of Jesus is what the idea would be, and then you apply it and say, God is like Jesus. Jesus is the face of God. And as I was praying for our church today, I have a profound conviction that one of the dirty little secrets in this room is that most of us have a vision of God based on whispers, not a vision of Jesus. either whispers from some religious idea that you have or whispers from some liberal ideology that you've developed. Whatever it is, you have these whispers. You've heard of who he is through podcasts. You've heard of who he is through favorite worship songs. Maybe you even binge-watched a couple seasons of The Chosen, and you have these whispers of what it is that Jesus is, who he is. But the Christian faith is far too vital for you to do anything other than having a real, legitimate vision of who Jesus is. The passage of Scripture that we will spend our time in today is a passage of Scripture that would go on to mark Peter for many, many years. He speaks about the Mount of Transfiguration in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. He says, this is not some clever myth that we've developed. This was something we saw, and he was pointing back to this moment. In John chapter 1, the other brother that was on this mountaintop starts off his gospel by saying, we saw his glory. Glory is only from the Son of God. And this was what helped keep them. And Matthew 16 and 17 is kind of a pivot part of the story of the Gospels, because suffering is going to come and temptation is going to come. And here's the hard part for most of us to admit. Most of us have to force ourselves into Christianity. And I think that so much of that comes from not having a compelling vision of who Jesus is. Thomas Chalmers, the great Methodist preacher, would talk about how we actually change based on what we love. And he says, the only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. So you have to see something that's lovely enough to help you fall out of love with what you were in love with. And I think most of us who are following Christ in Sumner County do not have a beautiful vision of Jesus that's compelling the life that we're living. 1 John 3:2 says, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Because we shall see him as he is. Did you hear that? John is saying that when you see Jesus, immediately any desire to be anything else just gone. He's that beautiful, that lovely. So if we could be honest for a second, Christianity is probably one of the things you most have to force yourself to be a part of. But do you realize you've been invited to come see how beautiful Jesus is? And that the Christian life is meant to be lived from this expulsive power of realizing, well, this is who he is. Blaise Pascal was a mathematician, which, if I was making a list of three worst jobs on earth, I would say a mathematician, and second would be someone who's training to be a mathematician, and third, who knows? Brilliant man. But in November of 23rd of 1654, a philosopher, an intellect, had an encounter with the Lord where he wrote these words, fire, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, God of Jacob, not of the philosophers and scholars, certainty, certainty, feeling, joy, peace, God of Jesus Christ, joy, 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 tears of joy, Jesus Christ. He wrote that and sewed it into his jacket. And it was a personal note to remind himself of this kind of Mount of Transfiguration, not to this level, but this kind of moment where he actually had a vision of God, where the Christian life started being real to him. And I'm going to be honest with you, the reason I'm here today is not because I went to seminary. I didn't go to seminary. I'm not here today because this was the most livable income that I could arrive at when I was 18 years old. I'm here today because I had a vision of Jesus. I was 16 years old and convinced that no one saw me. Convinced of it. And on the front row of a youth room, there was something about the beauty of the Lord. And we don't raise our kids in church because I'm a pastor. We raise our kids in church because of a vision of Jesus. My wife and I don't go to God's word because we're theologians. We go to God's word because Jesus has been beautiful to us. We don't do the Sabbath practice as a church and as a family because we think that, you know, this is a great way to grow the church. Because I think he's beautiful. I think he's worth following. And in the last 6 months, when there's been countless moments where quitting feels like the only outcome that would relieve the pressure, it's been when 2002 happened and the Lord found us. I can't unsee it. So that's what happens for these men. And I'm convinced it can happen here, convinced it can happen at your home, but we've got to understand what's going on. So as I said, this is a hinge moment in the passages. Matthew 16 and 17, what's happening is the church is getting ready, the disciples, by Jesus to go and suffer. I mean, things are not about to get easier for them. They are about to go into the Wabash Cannonball of the church journey where things are going to get a little hectic for them, and there's going to be a lot of ups and downs. So they need a vision of Jesus to help them as they are navigating the complexities of what's coming. Now, Matthew 16, 13 through 20 is a really important passage to understand what I think is going on in Matthew 17, and that is Jesus has this conversation with the disciples, and he says, "Who do men say that I am?" They all give great answers, but who do you say that I am? Helping us understand this, first off, the reason you need a vision of who God is yourself is secondhand information about Jesus is insufficient. Secondhand information that you can quote from a scholar that you read or a book that you heard or a podcast that you love is remarkable for some time striking the match in which then becomes a flame, but it will not carry you through life. But Matthew then gives this story of how Peter eventually pops up and says, well, here's what I know about God, and then, or here's who I know who you are. But there a few days or a few moments later, he's rebuked because of what he thought he knew about Jesus when Jesus says, I'm going to go die on a cross, in essence. And Peter says, not while I'm around. And then Jesus hits him with the heater of all heaters in discipleship and says, get behind me, Satan. And in essence, you've given yourself over to these carnal desires. So Peter falls into a second trap. If the first trap is everything I know about Jesus is from other people, secondhand information, people that I'm just regurgitating to you what Phil Wickham said into a song, or I'm just regurgitating to you what your favorite pastor said in a sermon, but this is just ultimately who man says he is. If that's the first hurdle, then the second kind of pitfall that can come is believing because you know one thing about him, you know everything about him, and that's the one that Peter just runs right into in Matthew 16 preceding this one. So when we're talking about who Jesus is, we have to understand that in being, he is simple, and you can begin to understand, but in his personhood and his humanity, he's really complex because people are complex. So what I mean is I can clearly see in black and white that God is holy. I can clearly see in black and white that God is love. But it's really complex how that plays out when he encounters sinners like Zacchaeus. It's really complex how it plays out when he encounters religious people who are sinners as well. It's remarkably complex. So let me say to you as I get into when we're talking about God's two natures here in a moment, when it comes to understanding God, it's like understanding colors, not building a box. Too many of us, when we're understanding God, we learn one thing and build a box and say, well, God is this way and God is that way and God does this, and we start to explain him. But that's not how colors work. When you learn a new color, you learn that red is red and blue is blue. But in learning about those, they mix together. So what happens when red mixes with blue? It makes purple. Now, can I tell you what shade of purple every time? Nope. It depends how much red and how much blue and what's the light like. And then what happens if you throw a third color in there like white? Now we have a new color altogether. So when we're learning about who God is, the goal is not to explain him away so that you can win an argument with somebody and prove that you know more about the other stream of Christianity. The goal is to gain all of these colors so that you can begin to get an accurate picture that's not a caricature like at Opryland, but is the real picture. And Jesus is the most color that we get in Scripture when it comes to understanding who God is. So we go to Jesus to learn about who God is, and we're given all of these colors, not to become arrogant. I was going to say a word I'm not allowed to say on Sundays. Not so that we can say, well, here's how God works every time, all the time, and here's my book explaining why anyone who doesn't see it this way is actually wrong. It's us being being able to say God is and God is and God is, and these things come together in a way that oftentimes is a mystery, but we still learn them, and then out of reverence we humble ourselves before what they might mean. Or you'll fall into the Matthew 13 trap when Jesus goes home. Jesus goes home to Nazareth, and they all say, isn't that Mary and Joseph's boy? That's the miracle worker? I mean, he made me some shelves, and they weren't even level. And you're telling me that that carpenter is the Son of God? I mean, he made a kitchen table, and my hands are covered in splinters when he got done. And you're telling me that that guy is the promised one? Forget about it. In the particularly the South, if not the entire West, is we have become a modern-day Nazareth where we know everything about Jesus and in doing so know nothing now. Why? Because we've heard a few rumors and we can explain a few things and there's no awe and wonder of what these passages actually mean. Overly familiar with God in a box. So with that as a background, I say to you, the most essential theological commitment followers of Jesus must make is a commitment to knowing the real Jesus increasingly and personally. Let me show you the Trinity in the text to show you that the Trinity is working on this. Jesus is transfigured. We're going to see what that means here in a second. A cloud comes and says, "This is my son." So who is that? The Father. And wasn't a trick question. So who is that? It was the Father. That's my son. What's our clue? He called him a son. So we know that's probably, who do y'all think that is? You guys are crushing it right now. You got to study God and you're ready. All right. So it's not the uncle spirit. It was the Father that was going on there because that's the son. Now, my conjecture to you would be in verse 13 when they start to understand that John the Baptist was the one that they were waiting on. How did they come to that understanding? If not by, in my opinion, the Holy Spirit revealing to their dumb brains that this was the story all along. The word is being illuminated and the Trinity is together. I know you remember everything I said about the Trinity from a couple of weeks ago. So what's happening is the Trinity is pointing and saying, I want you to look at my son. I want you to set your eyes on him. And there's two things in this passage that we learn about Jesus. What does the text want us to see about Jesus? Well, first off is in verse 1 and 2. We see his two natures. What are his two natures? Defined theologically, Jesus has two natures. So the way we would say this is Jesus is fully God and truly man. Matthew 1, Jesus is born through what? A person. Now, this Jesus is born through a virgin. This virgin is having a baby. He was physically born, but where was he from? He was from the Father. He is truly God, and he's a man who actually came through the birthing canal of a woman. He is man. He's also God. Remarkably simple and easy to understand, right? We have a lot of frame of references from that. That was sarcasm. If you guys don't pick up on my sarcasm, I apologize. I'm trying to get better at sarcasm and teaching God's word simultaneously at the same time. Turns out the Holy Spirit doesn't have a gift from that. But one of the councils in 451, they wanted to define this better. So this isn't going to clear anything up, but it's going to make me sound really smart when I say it. We see in Christ everything that it is to be human, okay, and everything that it is to be divine. Gotcha. At one time in the same time without ever being compromised by the other. So that was the conversation church people used to have in church things, not necessarily how do we get kids volunteers. So we've got to figure out how do we blend together the idea that this theology must be remarkably important. That wasn't a knock on the kids volunteer. I'm just saying like these were the conversations they had. I would much rather figure out the kids volunteer thing, to be honest with you. So they're wrestling with what does it mean that Jesus is a man and that Jesus is God. So they come up with this nice little statement that he is truly God and he is fully man. He is fully God and truly man. Now, this is remarkably important for salvation because if Jesus wasn't man, then he can't truly die as our representative. And if Jesus isn't God, then his death is insufficient. So maybe a good way to look at it, these pictures, they used to sell these at the kiosk in the mall. So now they do glow balloons, but these are called an austereogram. If you grew up in the 90s, this right here was our Da Vinci work. And what it was if you stare at it long enough, what happens is your eyes start to pick out the depth of what's going on, and you see something in it. Not this one in particular. I tried for hours. So either I'm getting old and someone's like, no, I see it right now. It's a camel. Or there's just not one there. But the idea on how these work is that both eyes have to work. And then it accesses your binocular vision where both eyes are looking and they can pick the picture out. So when we're talking about Jesus having two natures, you have to see his humanity and you have to see his divinity so that you can actually see who Jesus is. And if you close one eye, you fall into a couple of faults. And as a pastor, one of my great concerns for our church in our day is most of us fall on one or two sides. We either believe that Jesus is too human to be godlike or too godlike to be human. And here's how this impacts prayer. Well, God is too godlike to be human, so what does he care about my stressful day? He doesn't know what it's like to be me. Well, Jesus knows exactly what it's like to be you. Or if he's too human, why do I pray to a God who can't do anything? What about the passage of Scripture where Jesus says not to worry about anything? Well, that's easy for him to say, Son of God. Oh, you see what you're saying? Well, he's too God to be human. I know he says not to worry, but I worry every day. I'm sure he's fine with it. Here, you see what he's saying? He's too human to be God. God said don't worry about it. So, two things that we see in verse 1 and 2 to show us his two natures. In verse 1, we see that Jesus is like us. In all major religions, the goal is for you to rise above whatever it is you're enduring and to ascend the mountain. In verse 1, how does Jesus get up that mountain? Like everybody else. If it was hot that day, guess what? Jesus sweated. If the footing was unstable, guess what? Jesus slipped. What other religion shows its founder ascending the mountain with his people? Knowing what it feels like to get hungry on the way up. Knows what it feels like when you get up there and realize, dadgummit, now we've got to go down. We see his humanity in verse 1, because I'm going to be honest with you. If I can transfigure, I'm levitating up that mountain if I'm Jesus, just to be honest with you. Maybe you don't think that when you're reading it, but when I was reading it this week, that's what I thought to myself. If I can walk on water, I can float up this mountain, because I dang sure ain't walking up this thing. I'll see y'all when you get up there is how that would have worked for me. But here he is walking with them. See, in the incarnation, Jesus becomes truly like us. Climbing up the mountain. Here's a few things that Jesus and us have in common. Jesus had little resources. Jesus lost a friend to an early death. His name was John the Baptist. Jesus was betrayed by a friend. Jesus faced all the temptations you faced. Jesus was pressured by the busyness of life. Jesus had to discern how to abide and live a life. Jesus was misunderstood and misrepresented. Jesus navigated family dynamics. Jesus didn't fulfill people's expectations. Jesus felt alone and without friends. Charles Spurgeon said it this way, "A Jesus who never wept could never wipe away my tears." You see, though? He is the one who wept. Secondly, what do we see in verse 2? He's transfigured. Jesus is completely unlike us. So he's like us, that he is fully man, that he's truly man, but he's unlike us and he's truly God. So out of nowhere, he's transfigured. So when we see the word transfigured, does this mean he became something new or he showed them who he always was? If you get into the ancient language of it, which the ancient language is a compelling argument for the fact that this is who he always was. So I was trying to figure out what is the best way to illustrate this, and I apologize. I grew up in the 90s. My brain thinks in Disney movies. So in Aladdin, there's a moment where Jasmine clothes herself as a beggar, and she walks around the city, and when they're about to arrest her boy and do away with him, she throws back her veil and says, "It is your highness." So she was the queen, but now all of these illustrations fall apart to a certain extent. So she was a queen, but she was showing them who she really was. That word in the ancient language would be morphe. Now, here's my man Adam posing as the prince, and he's acting like he's got money and elephants and things of that nature and people swallowing sword, and he's acting like he has all that, but it's just a show. It's an outer garment. He really is just a beggar. He is doing what the scripture would call a schema. Get it? Schemer. So that's more of the outside changing. The word that you use for transfiguration is morphe. He is showing them who he always is. In the transfiguration, and this is remarkably important, Jesus did not become something new. He revealed his eternal divine nature. So this passage of scripture, when Jesus is being transfigured and he's glowing, what is happening is he is not ascending to his superhero role where he's learning like, oh my gosh, I think I got a lot more powers than I realized. This isn't the force hitting him, and he's finally realized, I think I can do some crazy stuff. He's welcoming them in, the three disciples, and showing them, this is who I've always been. The God who walked up the mountain with you, that's me right now in this present state. And this is important for any number of reasons, but you've got to know that Jesus was not a man who became God. Jesus is God who became man. It's not a power play that he did where he was a human and became something more. It was a love play. He was something more and became something less. That is the story of what's going on in this text, and he's showing them this now. So this is their oh God moment. And I don't mean that like in the Lord's name in vain type way. So some of y'all grew up in church like, oh no, he just did it. But it's just like they look over and like, oh, it's God, an oh God moment, a moment where it hits them that the carpenter was not just a miracle worker. He wasn't just a brilliant rabbi. It's the oh God, it's him. This is really happening right now. And the church is in desperate need of an oh God moment again. We love Jesus going up the mountainside, but this trembling sense of, man, we're dealing with someone who is more than just a person. Like, he's not just my homeboy who's good with everything that I do. We're talking about God. Like, the church is in desperate need of an oh God moment. And what I see that's infuriating right now is the American church wants renewal without an oh God moment. We want to show how Jesus works with our agendas, but I am pleading with our church in particular right now, pleading with our church in particular, that if we want to see God move in our world, in our country, there will be no revival without repentance of this oh God moment. What if I've been thinking this was just a book that people talked about for thousands. Oh God, it's you. Like, it's really you. It's not, oh God, get those guys over. It's, oh God, it's him. He's, as the kids say, him. He's that dude. It's him. We need a collective oh God moment. We think revival is, and listen, I celebrate these things. Well, more people are going to church than ever. But where's the oh God moment? Because a true oh God moment hits a culture, it may collapse the economy. Do you really want that? An oh God moment? Do you really want an oh God moment, church? Because I don't think that it'll leave things looking the way they are. And I'm not here to speak on behalf of the nation. I'm here to speak on behalf of this church. When there's an oh God moment, everything you thought about the story before changes. They knew everything about Elijah and Moses, and it changed because of an oh God moment. The good news is we can have an oh God moment. Moses and Elijah are going to help us here. If you're not paying attention, this is where it's going to go way into the confusing weeds. So Moses and Elijah are there. Moses and Elijah, pretty big Old Testament guys. Pretty popular amongst the Jewish audience that's there. So Luke says that they were asleep when this happened. Imagine waking up. You look up, because like these lights right here are bright. You look up and you're like, what's that light? It looks like Jesus being transfigured. Cool. Isn't that neat? I was just taking a nap. Oh, that's Moses and Elijah right here. Now, there's a lot of reasons that people talk about that they're there, but we don't have time for all of them. But there's one that I think that they have in common that just stirred my heart for worship this week. So they both have this in common. Elijah wanted to see God. He was desperate. So he goes up on a mountain in 1 Kings 19, and he never gets to see the face of God. He gets a gentle whisper. Quite the letdown, if you ask me, if you're looking for the face of someone, but he got a gentle whisper. Moses goes up on a mountain in Exodus 33, and he wants to see the face of God. And he gets the backside, is what it says. Also a letdown if you're looking for the face of someone. So what's going on in the Old Testament is another silly example. You remember those eclipse glasses where everyone said, let's take the day off of work to stare into the sky. And then everyone said, if you do it, though, it's going to burn your retinas out. So don't do it too long. So you could put on these glasses. They cost a nickel. And your entire ability to see for the remainder of your life is contingent on these working. You got them at the gas station on the way to the eclipse. But I'm telling you, they're going to work great. So they got them in your Happy Meal, but just whatever you do, make sure they're on when you're looking, because if you look at the eclipse, it'll burn your retina. Moses and Elijah know that if they saw God, if they looked at God, it would burn their retinas. He's too holy. He's too set apart. But I want to notice, what does the author of Matthew 17 and verse 2 point out in particular? He says, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. There they are looking at the face of Jesus, and it's shining. Not a gentle whisper, not the backside, looking at the face of him. And here's what's so stunning about this passage, what Elijah never got to see and what Moses never got to see. Three sinners who were asleep just a few minutes before are now staring into the face of Jesus. And why is this important? Because Jesus is truly man, you can see him. And because he is fully God, when you see Jesus, you are staring at the face of God. And this is the moment that they get. Moses didn't get it when in his life. Elijah didn't get it in his life. And you and I, sinners who are drowsy when we seek God, asleep in prayer, asleep in scripture, are being invited to come and know who God is by staring right into the face of Jesus Christ. That he has made God visible in the person of Jesus. That you don't have to live with an Opryland drawing of who Jesus is anymore. Based on this guy's song and that guy's podcast and this lady's teaching. That you can go and stare into the face of God and stop living your Christian life on rumors anymore. This is what blew Paul's mind in 2 Corinthians 4:6. For God who said, let light shine out of the darkness. What's he referring to? John 1, when the light comes breaking forth out of the darkness. And who was the light in John 1? It was Jesus. And then Paul would go on to say, he has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in where? The face of Jesus Christ. So Paul seemed to believe that there will be a day where you and I will die, stand before God, and see him fully and be changed. But on this side of life, you can go look at Jesus and you can see the glory of God right in him. He would go on to say in chapter 3, verse 18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. From this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. In church, this is where I have to contend with our church today. You are being invited to go see the face of God in the person of Jesus. And we spend more time developing our fake football teams. We spend more time committing to things that that have no ultimate end, more time worried about what does this look like in a mirror, more time worried about is this clean enough, is this, more time to, church, you are being invited to come see who God is in the person and work of Jesus. Last year or so, I found myself just covered in temptations and drawn towards sin. That just, gosh, man, you're 38 years old, Daniel. Like, you've been doing this since you were 18. Like, when is this enough? And I went and read a passage of scripture in Matthew. A leper walks up to Jesus. Lepers were sent outside the city. And Jesus touches him and heals him. I was told my whole life Jesus did miracles to prove he was God. And there's some truth to that. But then he tells the leper, don't tell anyone I did this. So I remember sitting there on that morning thinking, well, why would he tell people not to do this if the reason he healed people was because he wanted to prove he was the Messiah? And in the most gentle working of the Holy Spirit, it was, it's because Jesus loves lepers. And there I sat, covered in the spots of my sin and shame. And I was staring at the face of God that says, I'm not afraid to touch you right now. And it wasn't the Mount of Transfiguration, but it was what I needed. I'm going to give you a practice you can do at home. What if you prayed this every morning? Father, would you help me see Jesus by the power of your Spirit and then go read a gospel? Blaise Pascal came to this moment in November because of a few factors. He recognized there was no good answer for why things were the way they were in his life. He was dealing with pretty much a terminal illness that was always causing pain in his body. He had been exposed to Augustine's theology, and he had had a near-death experience in a carriage, which it makes me think, I guess, drivers are the same back then as they were now. And he was just reflecting on what's, like, there's got to be something real to this. And he just got tired enough and said, you know what? I need to know if this is real. And it changed everything. And I want to be so clear with you, church. I'm not asking you to chase experiences as a sustaining force for your Christian life. But I am also asking for you to be honest that for many of you, you're going through the motions because you really aren't sure he's beautiful. And yet you can have a vision of Jesus that's not based on any number of things that are good things. They were just meant to point to him. You know, when Jesus says, who do men say that I am? He wasn't rebuking them for knowing it. These things were meant to point and point and point. Who do they say that I am? Cool, good information. Now, who do you say that I am? Cool, good information. Now, who do you see me as? Here's how I think Jesus wished this sermon or wished this passage of scripture looked. This is the one with the black font. This is how I think he wanted this to look. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we're here. A voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased. Listen to him. Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. All of this other stuff is how we get in the way of seeing the real Jesus. I think that the ideal outcome of what would have happened is they said, gosh, it's so good that we're here. It's him. But what gets in the way of them actually beholding Jesus? What actually gets in the way of these things? I mean, we learn a couple of things in the text. The first thing is kind of a, what I would say is a psychological issue, and the second's probably more of a theological issue. In verse 4, good old Peter hits him with, it's good that we're here. It's like, gosh, Peter, just stop there. Don't. The rest of this sentence is going to sound bad historically. I guess I'll make you a tent. Huh? He is transfigured on the mountaintop, and he's like, it's good I'm here. I bet you didn't think about your shelter. Let me get to work on that. Because that's why Jesus brought him up to the top of the mountain, was because he thought to himself, dadgummit, where are we going to sleep tonight? What is going on in Peter's mind? The religious mind always assumes that God wants something of us, never something for us. Well, I'm up here to do something, I'm sure of it. I want to use maybe an illustration from my own life. Imagine that Andrea comes to me and says, Daniel, you know, we haven't went on a date. I miss you. I want to spend time with you. I don't know, maybe we can go out to eat. Maybe we can go see a movie. And I were to leave that conversation with my wife, talk to a buddy, and say, hey, how are things? Like, I don't know. Andrea just seems really upset that we don't go out to eat enough. That's her love language. Is she just, you know, our things are getting bad at home because she just loves going to the theater, and that's what she was ultimately after. So I sent her a DoorDash, and I think that's going to do it, because I think that what she was really saying was that she needed me to take her to a restaurant. You say, no, she's just asking, she wants something for you. She wants to give herself to you relationally. So Peter can't see that. I mean, it would go on to say in Acts 7 that heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool, a.k.a. I don't need your shoddy little tents. If I was in need, why would I come to you? I'm God, and I need you, Daniel, to pray to me to feel good about myself today. What kind of God do you think he is? What if he's inviting me to prayer not because he needs anything from me, but because he wants to give me something like himself? But we can't do it because we have this low-lying fear that's under all of it. And that low-lying fear is from the fall, not the Christ. Now, theologically, mountains play a huge role in Scripture. The Ten Commandments is given on a mountaintop. Abraham is going to go sacrifice Isaac on a mountaintop. And this was this old, you know, the old covenant. We don't have time to really get into it, but it is impossible to behold Jesus if you believe that the old covenant is the now covenant. Oh, I'm on this mountaintop to do something. A couple of signs that you may be living with this old covenant as the now covenant mentality. You live with suffocating spiritual cause and effect. Here's what I mean, the suffocating spiritual cause and effect. I have to pray to keep God happy. Wow. Oof. How do you even wake up in the morning? I've got to read my Bible to keep God happy. Whew. I bet you're getting a lot out of it when you do that. I've got to give this money to keep God's favor on my life. Whew. That's crazy. Did you tell the people in the third world country that yet? And they could dial into some of that blessing? That was the sarcasm again. I apologize. I'm 38. I'm working on it. In the gospel, it's never cause and effect. The gospel says that all of Christian life is cause, effect, cause. Jesus died on the cross and tore the veil. The effect of that is he's close. And that's the cause of why I pray. I don't read the Bible to keep God happy. God's given me his Holy Spirit, reveals himself in his word. That's what started things, and the effect of that is I read my Bible, and the cause of that is I know who God is. I don't give because I'm trying to get the blessings to rain down on me. I give because the blessings have rained down on me. I'm saved. Do you live with that suffocation? And then finally, another sign, God's welcome is reserved for particularly holy people. If you grew up in a more charismatic church, we were always trying to get after the Shekinah glory. If you didn't, you don't even know what we're talking about right now. But I mean, I'm talking like it was like the two things we wanted were visitors and Shekinah glory. And it was in that order. And then it was, we just want God to pour wheel in Shekinah glory, Shekinah glory. And so what they're talking about is this, you know, cloud that descended down. And then that cloud is right here on this mountaintop. Noticeably missing, sarcasm, got it. And they were, it's happening. They were asleep when it came. They weren't singing a bunch of songs saying, God, we want you here. Like they weren't, I mean, it was just a gift. And here's why this mountaintop is different. Because the Ten Commandments came down on Mount Sinai to Moses, but the Sermon on the Mount came through Jesus to sinners. Because Abraham went to go sacrifice Isaac on a mountain, but the Father sacrificed Jesus on a hill called Golgotha. We live life from a different mountain now. But what does he want us to hear? Because he says, I want you to see this, but what does he want us to hear? He says three things. Of course, I won't have time for them. But he says to them, this is my beloved son. That's the first thing. With whom I'm well pleased. That's the second thing. Listen to him. That's the third thing. This is my beloved son. He's saying that Jesus is God. So you can't approach Jesus as anything other than God. That verse right there did it in. I think he's a good teacher. C.S. Lewis says, if Jesus is just a good teacher, he's a lunatic. To get people to die for a cause that you made up does not make you a good teacher. It makes you a cult leader. So Jesus has made it to where he's either God or he's a lunatic, is what C.S. Lewis would say. He calls him someone who their mind is that of a poached egg. And then he says, this is my son with whom I'm pleased. I take this to mean that I no longer have to worry about what the Christian life looks like. I can just go see Jesus. In church, I'm about to say the really encouraging thing, but as a warning, man, do not take those first two and trifle with them. If you don't live as if Jesus is God, repent of your sins and turn to Christ quickly. But then he says a third thing. Listen to him. Now, I think this has far-reaching meanings and implications, but let's let it mean what it means in the text first. What are the first words that come out of Jesus' mouth after the Father says, listen to him? He says to them these words. Rise. Have no fear. Jesus tells his disciples to stand up and not be terrified. There were two lies in the garden that day. One is if you eat from the tree, it's really no big deal. The other one is that God isn't trustworthy. And we spend countless sermons, and rightfully so, trying to convince you of the fact that the first lie is a lie, that you shouldn't live however you want, and that sin does separate you from God. But then many of us as disciples of Christ never address the second lie, and that is that he is not one to be terrified of now. Fear God, yes, but terror, no. There were two deceptions on that day, that God isn't morally trustworthy, and you shouldn't fear him. So eat of the tree if you want. And then many of us, we repent of that and say, no, I'm not going to live that way. But we never truly deal with the second one. That God is morally trustworthy, but you should be terrified of him now. So run. And so I am curious today. I think that for many true followers of Jesus, our greatest need is to hear the Father by the power of the Spirit say, because of Jesus, you don't have to be terrified anymore. And because Jesus was a man, he could touch them. And because Jesus is God, he has the authority to say, rise. And because he was both fully God and truly man, he could die a death for sinners to say, don't be terrified.